great pleasure to be able to introduce Dr. Guy Waters, who will be our speaker this weekend. As you can see in the brochure, his topic is feasting with Jesus, encountering Jesus in John's Gospel. Dr. Waters is a professor of New Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson. He started teaching at Jackson the same year I started going to seminary at Jackson, obviously in very different roles. But it was our first year together. And so he's been a good friend these last 6 or so years, and just it's a joy for us to have him with us tonight. So, Dr. Waters, if you'd come. Thank you.
Thank you, Steve. I am so pleased to be with you this evening. For the almost 11 years I've lived in Jackson, strangely, Hillcrest PCA has been a common denominator in friends and colleagues and students who have crossed my path in the providence of God. And when Steve extended this invitation to be with you, I was pleased to see the source from which so many good friends and colleagues have come. So thank you for having me, and I see that you have put the winner in your winter conference, and for that I'm particularly grateful. I could not return home to Mississippi and tell friends and family that it was 70 degrees and sunny, so they will be duly impressed, I am sure. Our theme this weekend, as Steve has already mentioned, is studies from the Gospel of John. And in particular, given our constraints of time, we're going to look at ways in which John shows us Jesus bringing Old Testament promises to fulfillment. And tonight we're going to look in two studies at John chapter 2. Tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll look at two particular feasts, that of Passover from John 6, and then on Sunday, Lord willing, that of Tabernacles from John 7 and John 9. But we begin this evening in John chapter 2, and I'm going to read in just a moment, beginning at verse 1 and continuing down through verse 12. This, of course, is the wedding at Cana. Now, according to one of your state's most famous residents, Punxsutawney Phil, spring is around the corner. And you know what spring brings? That brings weddings. Now, for those of you who have been in weddings, for those of you who have participated in weddings as parents or grandparents or friends, you know that weddings can be very involved and can bring their own stresses and strains. There are plenty of things to do, and very often things can and sometimes do go wrong. Now, it's striking that when we come to the very beginning of our Savior's public ministry, he opted, after 30 years of silence, to begin that public ministry at a wedding. Now, at first glance, that may seem a bit odd. After all, there's so much going on at this wedding as goes on at many weddings. But when we study this scripture, and when we see what our Savior was up to, we're going to learn that this was actually the perfect place, the ideal place for Jesus to present himself and to begin his public ministry. So be thinking about that as we read from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Before we read God's word, let's join in prayer and ask his blessing on it. Our Father, we do praise you for this scripture. We thank you that you have authored it, all of it, down to the very words. And we have confidence and assurance that the whole of it is your word. And so, Father, we pray that you would grant us humble and submissive minds, that we would learn from you. And we pray that in learning that we would believe the things that you have said, and in believing that we would obey, to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And they stayed there for a few days. Well, thus far, God's holy word, may he be pleased to add his blessing to it. Now, you'll notice John begins this account by telling us that this happened on the third day. We won't follow this sequence, but if you begin back at John chapter 1, verse 29, John has been marking time. The first day, the next day, the next day, and finally we get to the last of the days that John reckons. He's telling us that this is a big event. Now, the big event is a wedding in the town of Cana in Galilee. Cana is a little village, maybe 8 or 9 miles to the north of Nazareth. It is a small town. It is not even the county seat. It's a hamlet. But it's a wedding, and this is, in a small town, a big affair. Jesus is invited, and Mary is invited, and his brothers are invited. It may be that a family member is getting married, or it may be that the whole town has been invited to this wedding. Even verse 11 tells us the disciples are present. Now, you have to understand that in Jesus' day, weddings were a big to-do. We have weddings, they last for a couple of hours, and there's a reception afterwards, and then it's done. But Jewish weddings in Jesus' day lasted the better part of a week. And there are still some places in the world today that have weddings in much the same way. When I was in graduate school, Sarah and I had friends who were Indian. They became engaged and were married. And we received, a couple years later, a wedding invitation after they were engaged, inviting us to come to their wedding in New Delhi. And the invitation, if it was any indication of what the wedding was going to be like, this wedding was going to be something else, because the invitation was suitable for framing. Now, we couldn't go, but this was going to be 3 or 4 days of feasting and rejoicing, and that is what this little wedding in the little town of Cana would have been like. Now, we learn from verse 9 that it is the groom's family that was responsible for hosting the ceremonies and the feast. Because you'll notice the master of the feast comes to the bridegroom and commends him for a job well done. Now, you can imagine in a small town like this the intense pressure that would have been placed on the shoulders of the groom's family. If all went well, this would redound to the honor of the family. If anything were to go wrong, this would shame the family. And in a small town like Cana, that would go a long distance. And so, as you read in verse 3, a crisis happens. They have no wine. Now, wine was a staple beverage at Jewish weddings. You could no sooner have no wine than you could have a wedding. You had to have wine at the wedding. And some later sources indicate that for a groom's family to run out of wine at a wedding subjected them to legal action. So this was serious business. And Mary gets wind of the matter, and she comes to Jesus. Now, as mothers often do, she comes to him and says they have no wine. But as mothers often do, she's not simply stating facts. When my wife walks by my daughter's bedroom doors and says, "I see clothes on the floor," she's not stating facts. She is saying, "Please pick up the clothes from the floor." And so Mary is coming to Jesus and saying, "They have no wine," meaning, "Jesus, do something about it." Now, what did Mary expect Jesus to do? And the commentators aren't all agreed. Some think that Mary was expecting Jesus to do a miracle. And that's certainly possible. But it may simply be that Mary was looking to Jesus as the eldest member of the household. Joseph is not mentioned. He has probably died. She is going to Jesus as the eldest male in the family and saying, "There is a big problem. Do whatever you can." Now, Jesus' response to Mary is curious, to say the least. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." Now, this has bothered some. Jesus addresses his mother, "Woman." You and I would not address our mothers this way. But Jesus is not being rude. To speak to one's mother this way in Jesus' culture is not rudeness. You remember on the cross when Jesus is hanging and there he sees his mother and he sees his disciple John and he says, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." That's not rudeness, but it is formality. Jesus is distancing himself from his mother and speaking to her not in familiar terms, but in formal terms. And then he goes on to say, "What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, Jesus' hour, as we read of his hour in this gospel, is his death on the cross and his exaltation at the resurrection. And that hour is set by none other than his Father in heaven. And that helps us to understand the rebuke that he gives to his mother, the soft rebuke that he gives to his mother. He's saying to Mary, "I will act on my Father's timetable and that alone. My timetable is not going to be set even by my own family members, even by my own mother." And Mary gets it. Do you see her response in verse 5? "Do whatever he tells you." And then comes the sign in verses 6 to 11. Now, a sign is something that points beyond itself. And when Jesus does this great work, this sign, it is pointing beyond itself, and the signs are meant to tell others, to tell those who see, about who Jesus is and about what Jesus has come to do. And we begin in verse 6 with what John tells us are six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. And each of them held between 20 and 30 gallons. So you have jars that together hold about 150 gallons of water. And Jesus gives the command. He says, fill them to the brim. And then they come, verse 8, and they draw it out. And they realize something extraordinary has happened. And so they call the master of the feast over. And he sees that this is fine wine. The water, verse 9, has become wine. And he calls in the bridegroom and he commends the bridegroom. Now, verse 10, again, has troubled folk. When people have drunk freely, or it could be translated, when people have become drunk, then the poor wine gets served. Now, Jesus is not commending, Jesus is not abetting drunkenness at the wedding. All this MC, this master of the feast, is saying is that in my experience, as he speaks to this bridegroom, in my experience, usually people put out the good stuff first, and then when they can't tell the difference between good and bad, they put the cheap stuff out. But you've done something completely different. You've saved the very best until last. And John says, Jesus Christ, verse 11, manifested his glory. How did Jesus Christ manifest his glory? What was the first of his signs? How did Jesus launch his ministry? He turned water into wine at a wedding. And what is it that Jesus was telling others about himself? And this evening, I want you to see very simply, there are two things Jesus is announcing to these attendants at the wedding at Cana. Two things about who he is and what it is he's come to do. And the first thing, Jesus is saying, I am the creator of heaven and earth. I am the maker of the world. Now, he says that most basically by changing water into wine. It is an act of creative power to take something and to make it into something which it was not before. You and I can take water and we can put it in the freezer and it becomes ice. But that is not creative power. You and I cannot take water and change it into wine as Jesus Christ changed water into wine. But then in the Old Testament, so often the scripture points to wine in particular as the good gift of God our Maker. So in Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. And elsewhere, wine and joy are connected. Ecclesiastes 9:7, go, eat your bread in joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. You see, the scripture recognizes that this is a good gift of a good God for the enjoyment of his creatures. And Jesus says, I am he. But then, do you see the venue? Do you see the place where Jesus changes water into wine? It is a wedding. And every person in attendance at that wedding knew that God had instituted marriage at the creation. And Jesus Christ begins his ministry at a wedding, celebrating an ordinance of God from the creation. And Jesus came not to abolish marriage. He came to sanctify marriage. He came to bless this institution by his very presence. But friends, I want you to think with me for a moment about what it means to you and to me that Jesus Christ is the maker of the world. And it means, firstly, that you and I are to receive with joy the good things that he has made. Throughout this scripture, weddings, feasting, wine, all of these are associated with joy. J.C. Ryle puts it pointedly. There are times when it is lawful to be merry and rejoice. True religion was never meant to make men melancholy, but to increase real joy and happiness among men. Do you know, I wonder if this is true of you. Because many Christians walk about with a lingering thought or doubt in the back of their head that says something like this. You know, if I'm going to be a Christian, if I'm going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully out and out, well, that means the end of all that's enjoyable, and that means the end of all that's pleasurable. And you harbor the suspicion that God is really, at the end of the day, a killjoy. And he really doesn't want you to enjoy anything. Well, you know, that's one of the first lies recorded on the pages of Holy Scripture. Because that is exactly what the devil told Eve in the garden. Do you remember how Eve was tempted by the devil? Do you remember the things that the devil tried to make her believe? And one of the things he tried to make her to believe, Genesis 3:7, did God not say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Well, God didn't say that. God had given Eve perhaps hundreds and thousands of trees in that garden. And he had said, now there's one you are not to eat. But that's not the way Satan represented God. You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. Eve, do you know what kind of God you serve? He said, God has put you in the midst of this plenty and this all of this bounty, and he doesn't want you to enjoy a bit of it. And you know, when Jesus Christ comes into this world, he puts the lie to the devil's claim first off. How do you look at God? Do you see God at bottom as a killjoy? Or do you see him, as David celebrated him, as one at whose right hand there are pleasures and joys forevermore? You know, that's going to make all the difference in your Christian life, how you see God. That's going to make all the difference how the people in your lives see the gospel and see Christianity and form their impressions of the God you profess to serve. But there's another thing Jesus wants us to know, and that very simply is your Savior is almighty. He doesn't simply have abundant powers belonging to a creature. That's not the teaching of this scripture. The teaching of this scripture is rather that he is Almighty God, and he has almighty power. Did you notice how effortlessly Jesus Christ changed this water into wine? There was no motion of the hand. There was no word spoken. There was no fanfare. There was no ceremony. It was silence. It just happened. And you know, that's something you and I need to know. Because so often God in his providence places us in circumstances where our back is against the wall. And you may be in a place tonight where you are facing extremities and you are facing things you can't imagine how you're going to get out of them. You can't imagine how you're going to deal with them. And what Jesus says to each of his children is, there is nothing in your life that can withstand my almighty power. Now, Jesus doesn't work by your timetable or my timetable or even his own mother's timetable. You and I don't know what Jesus Christ is going to do in our lives, but this we know. He is powerful and he is good. And on this foundation, you and I stand. So Jesus is the creator of the world. But then there's a second thing Jesus is saying as he changes water into wine at this wedding, and that is, he has come to be the redeemer of God's people. Now, how do we see that? Because in the Old Testament, wine was a covenant blessing of God to his people Israel. Now, you see this as early as the book of Genesis. In Genesis 27, as Isaac is blessing Jacob, he says, "May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine." And as God, speaking through his prophet Hosea, says to Israel, reflecting on the Exodus, reflecting on bringing Israel into the promised land, he says, "I gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil." And then God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, looking to the great day of the Lord. In Isaiah 25, he says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" Do you notice verse 6? The six stone water jars are not just six stone water jars. They were there, John reminds you, for the Jewish rites of purification. Now, what's that about? You remember from the Old Testament that God gave Israel a whole battery of laws relating to cleanliness, ceremonial, ritual cleanliness. You had to be clean, ritually clean, to approach the temple to worship God. And there were constantly occasions in everyday life for you to contract uncleanness. And with all these people here at the wedding, there were gallons upon gallons of water so that the people could cleanse themselves from impurity. But you know, the thing was, once you cleansed yourself, you were just going to get defiled again. And then you had to cleanse yourself all over. You see, the law could never bring final cleansing. But the law was pointing to the one who would. And you see, when Jesus Christ changes water into wine, he is saying that kingdom and that salvation that you have been longing for and looking for through the scriptures of the Old Testament, that has now come in me. And the law cannot grant that salvation, and the law cannot bring in that kingdom, but the law speaks of me. And I who bring this salvation, and I who usher in this kingdom. What is it that Jesus is saying about the saving mercies that he has come to bring to his people? What does the wine in this scripture tell us about the work that Jesus has come to do? Well, you see, firstly, it's new wine. It's created new. And that's what Jesus is going to be in the business of doing. He's going to take dead sinners and he's going to make them new. If any man is in Christ, behold, new creation. Remember speaking with a man not all that long ago. He had come under some conviction of sin. And we were talking through that. And he began to tell me that he was going to start going to church and he was going to start reading his Bible. And that for him was the sum of Christianity. Reading his Bible and going to church services. And I stressed to him, and I tried to explain to him in as many ways as I could that as fine as those things were, that isn't at all what the gospel is. The gospel is Jesus Christ taking dead sinners and making them alive through faith in him and pressing him to go to the Savior. And then Jesus comes and he brings wine, do you see, in abundance. And it astonishes the master of the feast, and it must have astonished the bridegroom. You see, that's what Jesus has come to do. He's not a pinching Savior. He's an abundant Savior. And then Jesus has come to bring, and you see that in verse 10, the wine that he creates is the wine of the best quality. And that's part of the amazement. And Jesus has come to bring his people the very best because he has come to give himself, and he has come to give himself at the cost of his own life. Now, this was a joyous occasion. But you know, amidst all the notes of joy in this scripture, there is a somber note. There is one somber note sounded, and that comes in verse 4. And it is when Jesus tells his mother, "My hour has not yet come. The time has not yet come, my dear mother, for me to go to the cross and to hang there in shame, accursed, bruised, and battered. But the time will come. Jesus will have to go to that cross." And why is it that Jesus Christ has to go to that cross? Because for sinners like you and me to receive blessing upon blessing, new and rich and of the best quality from the hand of God himself, Jesus Christ had to drink from another cup. Jeremiah speaks of it in the 25th chapter. "Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." As we get to the end of this gospel, John shows us that poignant scene in Gethsemane. And you remember in Gethsemane how Jesus prayed that if it were the Father's will, that this cup be taken from him. But he resolves, "Not my will, but your will be done." And when he rebukes Peter for cutting off the ear of Malchus with the sword in that garden, as the troops come to arrest him and take him away, what does he say to Peter? "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And you know, we remember that powerfully at the Lord's Supper. Because the cup that Jesus Christ gives to us is a cup of blessing through and through. But it's a cup of blessing through and through because Jesus Christ drank the cup of wrath down to its dregs through and through. We are brought near to God because he was cut off from God. That's what it means that Jesus has come to be the Redeemer of the world. How does this apply to you and to me this evening? Well, firstly, let me ask you this. Do you believe that God, your Savior, is a rich and abundant Savior indeed? So many think of God as stingy in the creation, and so many think of God as a stingy Savior. And how often God again and again pleads with his people that they would see he is a rich and a full Savior. He holds nothing back in giving them blessing upon blessing. And Jesus Christ has come to show us, yes, that is so in me. Do you believe that? And if you don't believe it, ask, how is it that my God has saved me? He did it by sending his own son. And if he gave up his only son, how will he also with him not freely give us all things? But then the second thing we see is that salvation is free to us because it was costly to Christ. You know, you sometimes hear talk about cheap grace, turning grace into license to sin, and that is a perversion of biblical grace. How do you and I keep from going down that road? You remember, Christian, what it cost the Savior to give you salvation. The Anglican poet George Herbert, in a piece called The Agony, has a powerful meditation on just this theme. He writes, "He who knows not love, let him assay and taste that juice which on the cross a pike did set again a broach. Then let him say, if ever he did taste the like. Love is that liquor sweet and most divine, which my God feels as blood, but I as wine." And then lastly, how do you and I respond to grace like this? And in verse 11, we see how his disciples responded to grace like this. They believed in him. They put their trust in him. They laid hold of Christ who came and said, "I am Almighty God, your Maker, and I am your Redeemer." And faith gave the yea and the amen, and it laid hold of Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation. You know, there were lots of people who saw this great work on that day at the wedding of Cana. But only the disciples are said to have believed. Lots of people saw the sign, but only some saw what the sign meant. Jesus Christ, Maker and Savior. And what does faith do? Well, faith rejoices because faith's object, Jesus Christ, has come into the world to do just this, to bring us blessing and joy. Because Jesus Christ has exhausted the Father's wrath on Calvary's tree. And faith says, no matter where in the providence of God I am, I know that his ways to me are all good, and he means only blessing to me. And faith also says, you know, there is more to come. Because what did Jesus tell his disciples around the table at the Last Supper? "I tell you again, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." What is that day? That's the marriage supper of the Lamb. But you know, in this season of weddings, not all of us get invited. But if you're a Christian, you are invited, and you will be at, and you will have a seat at, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're there because of what Jesus Christ came into this world not just to announce at this wedding in the little town of Cana, but because of what he actually did at the cross and in his resurrection. So the question is, are you ready for that great wedding day? Have you put your trust in this Jesus who came into the world and said, I am its maker, and I have come to redeem sinners from every tribe and tongue and people and race, to gather them on that great day, a day of feasting and of joy? And faith says yes to Jesus Christ, and faith says, Lord, wherever I am and wherever you have put me, I know that you have a place for me at that banquet because of Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful thing to know. Do you know it? Let's pray to close. Our Father, we praise you for the way in which the Scripture reminds us of your exceeding goodness, how prone we are to think of you as a stingy God who holds back. And Father, that is a lie. You are good and a bountiful God, and you have sent your Son to show us and to bring lost sinners such as ourselves into fellowship with you through him. Father, we pray that we would look to him and all that he's done by faith. And we pray by your word that you would strengthen that faith, that we would know better who you are and who your Son is and what he's come to do. And help us to look ahead with confidence and with joy. And help us to live life in the here and now, knowing what kind of God you are. And we praise you for it. And we lift these things up to you in the name of our glorious Maker and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.